the great reformer Martin Luther once said, if I profess with the loudest voice every portion of the truth of God, except the little point which the world and the devil at the moment are attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. Hello, I'm Gene Wilson, the director of American Family Living in Orange County, California. I can't imagine a subject that tests our loyalty both to God's standards and to His compassion more than the subject we're going to tackle in this six-part series titled Homosexuality, A Christian Response. I'm pleased to be your host in this series, and I thank you for your desire to learn more about this, which is one of the most difficult, challenging issues the church faces today. Our teacher for this series is Joe Dallas. Joe is the author of three books on homosexuality and has spent the last 10 years counseling homosexual men and women along with their families from a biblical perspective. He's also been lecturing on this topic for over a decade now across the United States and in countries as diverse as Canada, Norway, Hong Kong, and Denmark. Now, Joe, why did you decide to put this tape series together, and what are you hoping people will get out of it?
Well, Gene, as you've said, I've been speaking on this subject for years now, and the one thing I hear people around the world ask for is answers. Answers that will equip them to deal with this issue in a way that's balanced and that's concise and organized. So if you're listening to these tapes, I'm going to assume that you're looking for answers too. You may have a friend or a loved one who's homosexual and you're wanting to know how to best relate to that person. Or maybe you belong to a denomination that's in the middle of debates over what the Bible really says about homosexuality. You might have heard people say that the Bible doesn't really condemn this behavior or that God doesn't care if people are straight or gay, and you're wanting to know how to answer these arguments. Or maybe you've heard that people are born homosexual, or that homosexuals cannot change, or that psychologists now say homosexuality is normal. You might have even been called homophobic or bigoted because you still think homosexuality isn't quite normal, and you want to know how to stand up to the barrage of pro-gay arguments we seem to hear from every direction. Or perhaps you yourself are struggling with homosexuality. You want to overcome it, but you're not sure what steps to take, who to talk to, or where to turn. Well, if any of these situations apply to you, then you're the one we've made this tape series for. And we trust that it will provide you with the answers you're looking for.
And Joe, I hope that the Holy Spirit will be given credit for being the one who finally, through my life, has taught you into putting all this wonderful information into one package. It's about time.
It is indeed, Gene, and you are the one that God used to keep hounding me to put this information together. I've been dragging my feet for too many years.
So, Joe, how will we approach this subject in these tapes?
Well, each tape covers a specific topic of interest, Gene. Now, I know if you're the friend or family member of someone who's homosexual, you'll want to jump right over to tape number 2, which is called When Homosexuality Hits Home, and that's for family and friends. Or if you're a student debating this issue on your campus, you'll probably want to get right into tapes number 3 to 5, which provide answers to the pro-gay arguments. But before you do that, please take some time to listen to this first tape, which covers the way the church in general must respond to the homosexual issue. And remember, as you listen to each tape, we provided an outline and a study guide for some further reflection and discussion. You'll find that in the album cover that you received with these tapes.
Well, Joe, with all this in mind, let's begin to listen to tape number 1. You did this recording in a presentation here in Orange County, California. The title, The Church's Response to Homosexuality.
Many among the homosexual population see us as a people who are distant and unapproachable and unloving and who seethe with contempt for them. It can be radical for them to see one of us just say, I'd like to know you. I'd like to hear from you. What is your life like? I don't necessarily want to change you. I don't have the power to do that anyway. I want to know you. To start, say, taking a cue from what Jesus said when he approached a woman in sin and said, can I have a drink? Can we talk? Can we know each other? And finally, there are repentant homosexuals. People like myself who come into the church and say, I agree, this is wrong. So now what? And I believe that one of the best-kept secrets in the body of Christ is that it contains many members, women and men, who privately wrestle with homosexual temptation and who are isolated, who are without resources, and who are scared. Scared to say that they are managing a struggle not too different from the struggles of the people sitting next to them in the pews, but one that they can't name because of the misunderstanding and the politicizing of the issue and the fear that surrounds it. And too often their fear is justified. But you know, Paul had a background. Our great saint, when he came into the church, was not well received initially. And this was not a man you would have invited to your Sunday school class. This was a guy that thought he was doing God a favor by hauling Christians off to have them persecuted and taken to prison. This was a guy who watched the first martyr being stoned to death for no good reason and said, "Hey guys, let me hold your coat." And when the apostles found out that this guy wanted to join their ranks, they said, "Whoa, he's got a reputation." Thank God there was a Barnabas in the group who extended, as Paul said, the right hand of fellowship to him. And I've often wondered what we might have missed if there hadn't been such a person in the church community. We need Barnabases so badly. We don't need brilliance in the body of Christ. We don't need more PhDs. We don't need more licensed counselors, necessarily. But we certainly need people who are willing to utilize what they have. A friend of mine began a ministry in Paramount who knew virtually nothing about homosexuality, but lost a good friend of his who he'd gone through seminary with to AIDS, and he had no idea that this man wrestled with homosexual temptations, and all of a sudden found out he was dead, and he thought, "I have to do something." Picked up some books, went to a few seminars, and just went to his church and said, "Hey, if anybody here privately struggles with homosexuality, give me a call during the week. I want to meet with you and whoever else calls during the week. We'll meet discreetly, privately, at a separate location. We'll pray together, read some books, share some scriptures, get some accountability going. I just want you to know there's a safe place for you to work this out." And then he said to the congregation, "I want to know how many of you will be willing to be there for those people who call. Will you be the mother or father they didn't have? Will you be the person they can turn to in the middle of the night when they're tempted? Will you be the new community for them if we're asking them to leave this gay community? Will you be a community that will give them the love and the affirmation that they're getting out in that community? Because believe me, if we're not interested in these people, by God, the gay church and the gay community is interested in them and aggressively pursues them and sees their value. If there's no home for them here, there is surely a home for them someplace else. And if we won't make a home for them here, we can hardly condemn them when they look elsewhere." When Sheila Walsh, Christian entertainer, lovely woman, was the co-host of the 700 Club, she felt a burden one night to pray for homosexual people, and she looked into the camera and she said, "I really feel God leading me to pray for you if you're gay. If you're gay, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to pray with me. I want you to know Jesus." And she said the sinner's prayer over the air. She then said, "Now, if you just prayed with me and you're homosexual, I want you to do two things. First, I want you to go to the nearest church. Tell the pastor what you've just done. And then secondly, write to me and let me know how you're doing." And she got a letter a couple of weeks later from a young man. Said, "Sheila, it was channel surfing and there you were. I've been gay all my life, but I heard your invitation and something stirred in my heart and I prayed with you. I stopped what I was doing and I received Christ. And then I did what you said. I went to the local church. I went to the church nearest me. I walked up to the pastor after the service, and I said to him, 'Sir, I've been gay all my life, but I've been born again. Sheila Walsh was praying for homosexuals to be saved, and I have received Jesus Christ, and I'm ready to make a new start. And she told me I should talk to you and ask what to do next.' And the pastor looked at him and said, 'Well, there's no room for fags in this church.'" This is why a different voice has to go out from the body of Christ that overrides both the doctrinal compromise we're seeing in too many denominations, but on the other end, the desperately evil compromise of love and compassion that we're seeing from too many in the conservative church. Will that in and of itself stop the gay rights movement? I don't know. That would be nice. I'd like to see that, I guess. Yeah, sure. But more important than that, we must realize we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done in this life, not only to discern or determine whether we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also for reward or loss of reward. God help us that when we are asked how we responded to the issue of homosexuality, we might be able to respond honestly in such a way that provokes the response, "Well done, good, faithful." But evidently his real power lay in his vow of separation. You remember that he was consecrated from birth, even before birth. And part of that vow of consecration included not allowing a razor to make contact with his hair. He wouldn't get a haircut. And you'll notice that as soon as he compromised that vow of separation, he lost his power. Now, I certainly don't believe that not having a full head of hair makes you necessarily weak. I hope that that's not what's so funny. But rather, in the consecration to the commitment, the vow of separation to God, I think there lies the power. Don't you ever wonder, with all of our megachurches, the high budgets, the television programs, the radio programs. And although I grant you we're not all rolling in dough, I certainly do think there is a sizable donor list towards different conservative Christian causes. And yet, the abortion industry thrives. Child molestation, spousal abuse, sleaze on television seems to know no limits. Every time we think we've crossed the final line, we find that we've just scratched the surface. And many of us are feeling the frustration of a group that is saying, "My God, we are doing all that we can, and we still see this corruption around us." And I'm sure there's more than one reason for it, but one reason I think we haven't looked at enough is the possibility that we have abdicated our moral authority to speak to the issues of our time by the immorality that exists within our own ranks. And so I think Jesus gave us a mandate for confronting problems when he said, "It's all well and good that you want to do something about that speck in your brother's eye, but first of all, you have to examine the log that is within your own." Paul used even stronger language when he talked to the Romans about the futility of trying to address immorality among other people if you first don't address it among yourselves, when he said, "Well, you who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you should not steal, do you steal?" And he said a terrible thing: "Because of your duplicity, the name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers." A horrible indictment. Horrible indictment. And indeed, if the leadership scandals of the past decade, the moral failings, the epidemic of the use of pornography that's spreading even into the church among Christian men in particular, if we can take a cue from the results of a survey done at the Promise Keepers meetings a couple of years back, when the men present, many of whom were leaders, were asked whether or not they had recently exposed themselves to pornographic material, and well over 50% of them said that they had, when we see a divorce rate among the Christian community that basically parallels that among the culture, we have to recognize that before we can address the problems of morality in our culture, then if all this is true, we must address the immorality that exists within the church. Now, I don't think that the big problem is that Christians are sexually tempted. I think if we were not tempted in a culture as seductive as this one, there is probably something terribly wrong with our wiring. It is virtually impossible to make a 10-minute trip without getting sleazed by some billboard, a suggestive song on the radio, or to thumb through the newspaper and find an ad that more properly belongs in an adult magazine, or to believe that PG-13 means PG-13 and find out it means something entirely different. No, Christians have always had to wrestle with this to some extent. I was interested in a book I read just a while ago on Life in Corinth. That's a lovely title. Life in Corinth. And evidently, the Corinthian believers, among whom we know there was notorious immorality, had to deal with an influx of prostitution. The sun would go down and the prostitutes would simply come into town and approach individuals saying, are you interested? I mean, at least today people have to go out and seek a prostitute. At that time they came to you. And so, of course, Christians have always wrestled with the problem of sexual sin. So I don't think it's the fact that we're tempted that is the problem. I think the problem is we are so loath to admit those temptations when they come. And so the temptations are not dealt with, not confessed, and they thrive in the dark, where they grow and where someday they come to fruition in a transgression and then a tragedy. Now, like you, I feel a certain anger when Christians willfully sexually sin. We expect each other to live according to biblical standards, and we have the right to expect that. But we must ask ourselves, when people have fallen into something as serious as adultery, homosexuality, addiction to pornography, whatever, we have to ask ourselves if while they were beginning to be bound by that thing, did they feel that they could come to us, any of us, and admit their struggle before they yielded to it? I mean, after all, sexual transgression normally doesn't just occur in a vacuum. People don't generally just wake up and say, gee, I think I'll get a little fornication in before lunch. There's usually a period of deliberation, of temptation, of considering whether or not to do this thing. And if only we could create among ourselves an atmosphere where it might be safer to admit that temptation while it's still in the temptation stage. My goodness, how many marriages might be saved? How many people might remain intact sexually? How much disease might even be prevented? One can get a sense of how vulnerable we are to each other by listening to our prayer requests, can't one? Normally, in a prayer meeting, we seem to hear relatively safe material. My aunt needs to be saved. My kid has a cold. I need a new job. But truly, how often does someone in the group feel the liberty to raise their hand and say, you know, I am two steps away from having an affair with my secretary, and I need help. I need accountability. I need somebody to hold me to the principles that we say we all believe in. And so James said very wisely, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you can be healed. I have to wonder how much healing is aborted because we refuse to confess to one another because of the fear of repercussion or loss of reputation or whatever may happen if we admit even being tempted towards a sexual sin. And so, of course, where there is no confession, there is no accountability, then there is no healing. There is a lowering of the standards of holiness. When I was waiting tables about 11 years ago or so, I had to go into the cocktail lounge to take drink orders. You know, if you've worked in restaurants, you know, you take the food orders, and then if they want drinks, you go into the bar area, and you get to know the bar patrons pretty well. And as in all bars, there were regulars. You know, all bars have their regulars. And as I got to see them and observe them and interact a little, I thought at first, oh, how sad, you know. Nothing better to do on an afternoon than sit around and drink. But after a while, I really came to envy something these people had with each other, because they were able to go swinging through those doors, look at each other and say, oh, thank God, it's just you. With you, I can be honest. With you, I can say what's really on my mind. I can complain about the kids or about the boss, or I can tell you about the new love of my life or whatever. But here in this group, I feel safe, and I begin to think, gee, why can't the body of Christ be more like a bar? In some ways. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in every church, the Christians who came into the sanctuary, honest to God, looked at the other believers there and could say from the heart, oh, thank God, it's just you. Here I can be honest. Here I am safe. Here I can be authentic. Here, of course, I will be held accountable. I mean, this kind of honesty is not license to sin. Rather, it's permission to keep growing. Permission to admit our faults and our temptations before they come to fruition and turn into a transgression. And so we must create in our churches an environment of safety. Only in the environment of safety and grace are people free to be truly holy. And so the church must repent of immorality. Not only in the traditional way of admitting if and when we have sinned in that way, but also in creating amongst ourselves an environment of honesty and of authenticity. And as Jim said, and I must echo it, I don't trust anybody who's too holy. I think they're hiding something. I'm a lot more comfortable with somebody who is honest about their conflicts. Again, not in the name of lowering standards, but rather in the name of being honest with ourselves and with each other about our deficits so that we can do something about them. If there is any one overriding principle, I think I've learned both as a person who has basically gone through Leviticus and scratched off every commandment and shattered it, and also as a counselor, it is that people don't grow alone. They simply don't grow alone. We're not made for that. One of the first pronouncements God made about his creation was, it's not enough. He's alone. This man has to have interaction. And so if people are ever to overcome their own sexual sins, they must do it in an environment where they can be honest about those sins so that they can indeed grow, be held accountable, and experience the healing available through the body. Secondly, I do believe the church must repent of hostility towards homosexual people. And we must recommit ourselves to bold love. The church must repent of hostility towards homosexual people. And we must recommit ourselves to bold love. And I must say, as the gay rights movement becomes ever more aggressive, the temptation towards hostility escalates. I thought, after I left the gay lifestyle, having spent about 6-7 years both involved in homosexual relationships and also as a gay activist, very actively promoting the gay ideology, I thought the last sin I could ever be guilty of would be hostility towards homosexuals, having been one. And yet I find today, looking at some of the tactics that some of them utilize and some of the games and some of my own tangles with them, I have to admit, I am in grave danger of becoming the type of old fogey that I used to preach against. And so there is the danger of hostility and the sin of hostility that has to be repented of. You remember Jonah, who had that unusual calling to deal with an extraordinary group of people that he had no desire to deal with at all. In fact, his desire to deal with them was so minimal that he went to extraordinary lengths to get out of his calling to preach to the Ninevites, who were evidently a very violent, very cruel, very evil group. And after God went to even more extraordinary lengths to bring Jonah back in line, and he found himself barfed up on the beach, he thought, all right, I better go. And had enough of that. But even then, you'll notice he preached what must go on record as being the world's worst evangelistic sermon. Destruction's coming, destruction's coming, destruction's coming, bye. No altar call. No follow-up. No visitor's card, no nothing. Just, you're going to burn. And then after that, the guy gets himself a front row seat to watch the barbecue. You notice his anticipation. Now the fire's coming. And of all things, from the king on down, Nineveh repented. And Jonah was furious. And he said, I can't believe this, God. You've called me to deal with these bozos. And they've repented, and now you're going to redeem them, and I'm now getting a sunburn in their face. He cared more to see their destruction than he cared to see their redemption. How many Christian people today are afflicted with the Jonah syndrome? To listen to some Christians talk about homosexuals, one would think that it is more important to see them politically defeated than it is to see them won into the kingdom of God. And for that, the church must indeed repent. And while I support political activity, I am unashamedly involved in many different political causes. I think it's good stewardship. I think we have a wonderful system. It's stupid not to take advantage of it, and needless to complain if we don't. But there are more important things. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When the conservative Christian political agenda, and I make no bones about having one, I think everybody has one, and I see nothing wrong with that. But when that political agenda overrides our concern for the eternal well-being of even the people who oppose us, our priorities are wrong. It seems as though from the 1970s, when the church began to very actively address the issue of homosexuality, we've fallen into the sin of not only objecting to an immoral practice, which is well and good, but also having to resort to exaggerations, stereotypes, sometimes outright lies, in order to underscore our point. I remember, as many of you will, back in the mid-70s during the Anita Bryant campaign, which I personally found admirable. I think Ms. Bryant took a very strong stand. I think she took a lot of guff for it, and one might wonder why more men were not willing to step in where a woman was willing to go. She did a good job, I think, in many ways. But at that time, many other people jumped into the debate very ill-prepared. It seemed as though it was not enough just to say, we believe homosexuality is wrong. It also seems that many, even significant Christian spokesmen, felt the need to so gross everybody out about homosexuals that they would ensure a contempt for them as a population, and thus probably ensure the defeat of any of their particular goals. So it became common for Christian people to promote and pass on half-truths, saying that homosexuals are all child molesters, when indeed they are not. There are some who are, as there are heterosexual child molesters. That all homosexuals are left-wing communists trying to infiltrate the campuses. That all homosexuals are wildly promiscuous and have had 67,322 partners last Tuesday. I remember sitting in a gay bar that I used to frequent, hearing a lot of laughter at the other end of the bar and wanting to go down and see what was so funny. And I walked over, and a bunch of the guys were standing near the jukebox looking over a pamphlet put out by a Christian organization about homosexuals, saying what we were supposedly like, what we did to each other, what our goals were. And we found the material to be hilarious. We didn't recognize ourselves in any of that. Now suppose you were a part of a subculture, and suppose that a religious group officially condemned your behavior, but while they condemned it, they also said things about you that you knew were not true, that you knew they could not have done any research and concluded, that you knew must have come from a peculiar dislike for you as an individual. And then suppose that same religious group came to you and said, oh, by the way, we would love you to join us at church next Sunday. Would you go? How foolish you would be if you did. And while it is certainly true that all Christians have not resorted to myths and stereotypes when referring to homosexuals, too many have. And if that particular irresponsibility was rampant in the 70s, it reached a peak in the 80s. Healthy as a horse, and all of a sudden started developing these lesions and lost his appetite. Within a year, was becoming a living skeleton. There were some guys out in San Francisco with this, and some in Los Angeles. There was no name for it then, 1981, 1982. Nobody was talking about it in the media. We didn't know, is this something that is passed through communication? Is it through sex? Is it through drugs? Is it through breathing in the same room? All we knew was that young gay men around the country were developing some sort of a crazy disease that nobody could figure out, and there seemed to be no cure for, and we were confused and so scared, so very scared. And I have often thought that if ever there was a significant opportunity for the church to move in to evangelize the homosexual community, it was at the beginning of what we now call the AIDS epidemic, when so many young men were facing issues of mortality they never thought they'd have to face for another 50 years. So vulnerable and afraid and so open to some philosophy about eternity, about life, about some meaning to all of this, and certainly so needing of someone to befriend them and offer them some kind of practical support and simply be there. And I'm sure some Christians responded to that. But too often, some of the more vocal spokespersons for the Christian community pronounced that the judgment of God had finally fallen on the homosexuals and they've gotten what they deserve, and you certainly reap what you sow. And the last nail was driven in the coffin of the hearts of so many homosexuals when they thought, my God, these Christian people truly hate us. They're glad we're dying. Oh, I don't think most Christians were, not by any means. But too often that is the message that was perceived and internalized by the homosexual community, and that is a message many of them will never forget. Now, surely, for their own purposes, many of them have distorted and exaggerated that message. Surely many of them are as guilty of hostility towards us as we are of them, but we are held to a higher standard. So surely the church must repent of both the rhetoric that has so often been irresponsible, at its very worst displayed, for example, by an individual that is still evidently making the rounds, has been on talk shows, calls himself a pastor. I assume somebody ordained him. Who believes it's his calling now to go to the funerals of AIDS patients and bring his parishioners with them and hold up signs that say, no tears for queers. The sodomite got what he deserved. Goes on talk shows and says, I'm a minister of the gospel and I'm here to tell you, God hates fags. This is the way we're being represented to many people in the gay community, not to mention the culture at large. So a stronger voice has to go out from the Christian population saying, no, this is not God's way and it's not our way. The church must repent of hostility and recommit herself to bold love. Bold love for homosexual people. Now, bold love seeks to serve without compromising. Bold love is translated into service, practical black and white service, without compromising truth or doctrine. A few years back, a pastor back east, one who actually used to be with the Moral Majority, began to develop an ache in his heart for AIDS patients. And so he began to go to the hospitals on his own and just visit them. Just show up and talk to them, pray with them if they wanted that, read to them, bring them little gifts, just befriend them, you know. And the local gay radio station found out he was doing that. They called him up and they said, hey, Pastor, we hear you're out ministering to gay AIDS patients. He said, well, I minister to AIDS patients of all sorts, including gay ones, yeah. They said, well, what do you think about homosexuality? He said, well, I think it's very clear in the Scripture. It's a sin. They said, well, we don't like that, but we like you. We like your attitude. Why don't you come be a guest on our show? So this middle-aged conservative pastor, former Moral Majority member, found himself sitting across the microphone from a gay host on a gay radio program, talking about his ministry to AIDS patients. And at the end of the show, they announced the name of his church. And lo and behold, gay people started coming. Not necessarily to repent. And the congregation got nervous. They said, "Pastor, the homosexuals are coming. Walking right down the aisle, sitting together, taking a place next to us. What are we going to do?" And he said, "Well, I guess they can take a seat next to the idolaters and the gossips and the fornicators and the thieves. It's a big church. There's plenty of room for all us sinners." Now, he said from the pulpit, "When I preach on sexuality, know this, I will not compromise scriptures. If you are here and you're lesbian or gay, I'm certainly not going to accommodate your particular belief by rewriting the Word of God, nor can I offer anyone involved in any kind of open, unrepentant sexual sin an official position in my church. But whoever you are, I am so glad you're here. We want you here. We love you." You can't argue with the credibility of service. You know, it was hard to argue with Mother Teresa when she showed up at a Washington, D.C. prayer breakfast and in front of Congress, God, Al Gore, Bill Clinton, and everybody. She said, "Any nation that condones the killing of the unborn cannot call itself a Christian nation." How do you argue with Mother Teresa? That's not some right-winger out trying to raise funds, you know. That's a woman whose life was dedicated to service. You can't beat the credibility of service. And so today the church must commit herself to bold love. If we are going to use that old, well-worn, but I guess it's still a good saying, "We hate the sin, but we love the sinner." We must remember when we use that phrase that the burden of proof then is on us to show some tangible evidence that we do both. Now, I think we got the hate part down. I think there's good, tangible, black and white evidence that we hate the sin of homosexuality. I think we've got that on record. We've done very well there. We're desperately lacking tangible evidence of our love for homosexual people. We are desperately lacking tangible evidence of love, translated into service, translated into something more than rhetoric for homosexual people. We are still in desperate need of Christians being involved in AIDS ministry. We're in desperate need of Christians who are willing to at least listen to homosexual people and hear their process, their pain, their journey, show some interest in them as human beings. We are desperately in need of a voice from the Christian community speaking out when violent acts are perpetrated against homosexual people. We should be the first ones to protest. And so we so badly need today to see widespread repentance of hostility towards homosexual people and a recommitment to bold love. And finally, I do believe the church must repent of stereotyping homosexuals, and we must recommit to appropriate responses. I believe we must repent of stereotyping homosexual people, and we must recommit to appropriate responses. That is, if we are to be Christ-like, we must respond appropriately to the needs of the individual. This is something to me that is fascinating about the Gospels. God incarnate walking among people interacted without fear with all kinds of people and had an appropriate response to each. And it does seem that even in the name Jehovah, the Becoming One, there is a hint of that response to the appropriate need of the individual. So if we need provision, he's Jehovah Jireh. We need healing, he's Jehovah Rapha. We need peace, he's Jehovah Shalom. And so it is today we must recognize the different types of homosexual people we are now encountering or are likely to encounter. And briefly, let me mention each and propose a more appropriate response to each. There are militant homosexuals. Militant homosexuals. That is, there are those who have a rigid agenda to normalize homosexuality. And intolerance for opposing views. A rigid agenda to normalize homosexuality and intolerance for opposing views. To me, that defines the gay militant. Out in New York City about 10 years ago, because Cardinal O'Connor had spoken very openly, and I might say very biblically, about premarital sex, the use of condoms among kids, and homosexuality and abortion, the local gay militant group ACT UP, the AIDS Coalition to Unleash Power, invaded St. Patrick's Cathedral during Mass, terrorized the congregation, and as you know, the Catholic perspective on the Eucharist holds it to be very sacred indeed. They believe in transubstantiation, that the wafer and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. Well aware of this, the activists actually stormed up to the altar, and after the host was consecrated, stomped on it on the floor. Intolerance for opposing viewpoints. In San Francisco, a friend of mine was speaking at a church out there, and because he was known to be a conservative Christian and a lobbyist, why, the gay militant group surrounded the church he was speaking in, prevented people from going inside, literally picked some people up who tried to get in there, vandalized the property. When the chief of police out there, on videotape, mind you, was interviewed and asked, why didn't you arrest anybody doing this? He said, there are certain political realities in this city that keep us from behaving towards them the way we would towards most people. It's gay militancy. Of course, it needn't always be expressed in something so flamboyant. For about 5 years now, the American Psychiatric Association has been considering an ethics bill that would make it unethical for a therapist in America to offer help or treatment to a homosexual who wanted to change. Meaning, literally, if this bill should pass, it's been voted on and tabled for 5 years now, and by the way, has the support of the current president of the APA. Should it pass, it would mean literally that should a homosexual man, a lesbian woman, come to a therapist or a psychiatrist and say, hey, I'm gay and I don't want to be, will you help me? The therapist would have to say, no, I cannot do that, it's unethical. The only thing I can do is help you to embrace your homosexuality. Otherwise, I have nothing to offer. Well, that's gay militancy too. It can wear a white collar or it can wear a pink triangle. It's all the same. Now, in a sense, this, too, is nothing new. You know, whenever the gospel is preached, somebody is inconvenienced. Remember when Jesus exorcised that poor man in Gadara that was running around naked and cutting himself and scaring everybody to death? And Jesus approached the man, and the legion of demons in him cried out and said, hey, we know you. Don't send us into the pit. Send us into the swine over there. And so Jesus did just that, and the demons were sent into the swine, and the swine were none too happy to be inhabited by demons, and they all ran off a cliff. Now, you look at the Gospels, and what happened? Did the people in the town come out and say, wow, Jesus, far out. Marvelous job. No, there was good money in that pork. And by Jesus manifesting himself in that way, business was ruined. So they said, get out of town. In Rome, when Paul was preaching, there was a wonderful revival. And a lot of the people who worshipped Diana and other gods or goddesses kept little artifacts in their homes that they prayed to, little idols, you know. And there was this mass revival there, and people turned from their idols to the true God, and they took their idols, brought them out into the city, and they had a bonfire. It's wonderful. Well, it was wonderful unless you were the guy who manufactured those little idols. So the manufacturer got wind of what was going on, and he was furious, and we read in Acts that he stirred up a mob scene against Paul. The gospel was preached. Somebody was inconvenienced. You know? Now, the temptation when we get that kind of a response is to go to one of two extremes. On the one hand, the temptation is to wimp out. Remember, one of the largest churches in Southern California asked me to come speak. And I was glad to do so, but they called ahead of time and said, oh, but of course, you know, we can't have you come speak in our sanctuary, because if the gays found out, they might get mad. So we're going to rent a separate room for you. And I thought, oh, how sad. We're actually reaching a point where we are afraid to speak truth from behind the pulpit because somebody's going to show up and throw a tantrum. Now, Martin Luther King said very well, the church must be reminded it is neither the master of the state nor is it the servant of the state, but rather it is the conscience of the state. And if the conscience of the state is afraid to express itself, there is no hope for the state. On the other hand, the temptation is to say basically, oh, you say we're homophobes, you want to see homophobia? I'll show you homophobia. You know? You get pushed, you get angry, and you finally think, all right. And you come out swinging. And of course, you lose. Even if you win the battle, you lose. If we become what they say we are, we have lost. If we win every political victory from here until eternity, we will still have lost. So the proper response to the militant is to defend without attacking. Defend what is rightfully ours, what God has given us. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to worship, freedom to express ourselves, the basic God-given freedoms, to defend them tenaciously without attacking the individuals who are attacking those freedoms. And there is the trick. I had the honor of speaking at Promise Keepers a few years back, and there was at that time a very large gay protest planned in Boulder, Colorado, and it was a colorful group. We had the Lesbian Avengers, we had ACT UP, we had Queer Nation, we had a group called the Lavender Hill Fairies. It was something for everybody, in full regalia, and they had held press conferences, and they've said, we're coming, we're going to break the place up, you're going to know we're here, you're going to deal with us. Well, it so happened that year that some guys from the Denver Broncos had decided they wanted to come and help us with security. So, you know, we were secure. The guys from the Broncos stood around the stadium area where the demonstration was starting to build momentum, and they basically just locked arms and formed this sort of testosterone wall. They had posted signs all over the place saying, now please treat the demonstrators with respect. It's a wonderful thing. And they very peacefully just stood there while more and more demonstrators gathered and shouting and the megaphones and the signs of the obscenities and the wild outfits and you name it, it was all there. And the guys were basically silently saying, this is the line. You have every right to be here and protest, but you have no right to come in and break up what we are doing. We will defend that, but we will not attack. In fact, as the demonstration went on and a light rain started to come, why, some of the guys doing security thought that maybe the protesters might get a little hungry or thirsty. And I saw them, a few of them break ranks, and they came into the speaker's room, and they loaded up trays with cookies and orange juice and coffee and water. Beautiful sight. These guys hulking out into a sea of gay and lesbian protesters saying, no, you are not going to break our conference up, but they want some cookies while you're out here. But that's good. That's godly warfare, defending what is rightfully ours without attacking the individual, so that indeed we don't wimp out, but we don't go the extreme of becoming hateful, bigoted people. And then there are moderate homosexual people. They're militants. They do represent a minority, albeit a very vocal one. And then there are moderates. And the moderates, I am sure, represent the majority. In that most homosexual people, most lesbian women, most gay men, live like the rest of us generally do. They work 9 to 5, pay their taxes, walk the dog, mow the lawn, read the paper every morning. We have much more in common with them than we have differences. We may, in fact, we must strongly disagree with the sexual relational aspect of their lives. Other than that, we're pretty much on the same ground. And to them, we must be ambassadors. The proper response, the proper role is that of an ambassador, seeking them to be reconciled to God, first and foremost. And so many people want to know, how can I talk a homosexual out of being homosexual? What can I do to make them change their minds? And my feeling is that, you know, if they're unsaved, they can go to hell heterosexually just as nicely as they can go to hell homosexually. So I'm much more concerned with where they stand on the cross, changing their orientation, even if we could do such a thing, and we can't. We can't make somebody change. But even if we could, that wouldn't solve the real issue. The issue is, in most cases, they are without Christ. And if they are without Christ, our priority is to present Christ, which Christ himself modeled for us so beautifully in his dialogue with the Samaritan woman. As you'll notice in that conversation in John's Gospel, the Lord was not too obsessed with a woman's sex life. Now here he was talking to what we might say was a sexual sinner. But he started off seeking commonality, talking about something they could both relate to. I'm thirsty. Can I have something to drink? And after she recovered from the fact that a Hebrew man was talking to a Samaritan, much less a woman, they began a conversation. And at some point in their dialogue, the issue of sexuality came up when he said, well, why don't you get your husband? She said, well, you know, I'm kind of between husbands now. He said, yeah, I'll buy that. What, you're on number 5 and you're not even married to him? Okay, now let's get to the real issue. I have something to give you. I don't want you to ever thirst again. I want you to know me. You want to know where to worship God? I tell you, there's going to come a time when everyone will learn they have to worship him in spirit and truth. I'm the Messiah. Those were the issues to him. Not her sexuality. Not her past or her present. Her as an individual, she didn't know him. And he wanted to be known by her. And because of that, not only was a woman redeemed, a whole darn town was evangelized because of the power of ambassadorship.
Thank you for joining us in this 6-part series on homosexuality, A Christian Response. If you'd like more copies of this tape series, please contact us at American Family Living at 1774 North LaSalle Street, Orange, California, 92865, or call us at 714-637-7900. We have a lovely web page which includes Genesis counseling. You can reach us both at www.americanfamilyliving.org. If you'd like to contact Joe Dallas directly for counseling or to have him speak at your church or conference, he can be reached at Genesis Counseling at 1774 North LaSalle Street, Orange, California, 92865. You can also reach him at his voicemail, 714-502-1463. That's 714-502-1463. We put this series together as a tool for you, and we'd love to hear from you. Please take a moment to contact us and let us know if this series has been helpful to you. We appreciate your prayers for Genesis and American Family Living. Thank you for joining Joe and I, and God bless you.